Today, we are finishing up the book of Ruth. And over the course of this series, we've been particularly wrestling with the sovereignty of God in hard and even painful situations. Where is God's hand in the hard situations of life? This is the question we've been asking. Where is He when my world is falling apart? And we've wrestled with this, and some of us have struggled to really get our heads around this. Our view of God just doesn't really allow for God to participate in these painful moments that we experience. I mean, how could God allow or bring about or ordain, even whatever word we choose, to bring these painful things into our lives? Could He do that, and how, and why, and how is that good? And we've wrestled with that, and others of us, some of us have struggled, and others of us have just been deeply encouraged by the message of Ruth, some of us have and they have this found that this biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty is really a rock that they can stand on, knowing that God is still sovereign and He is still good and He is still in control. And as the world falls apart around you, they have found this to be firm ground in a sinking world. And knowing that this is true, that God's hand is still upon us and still sovereign. Because when you get a phone call from the doctor because he found something funny on a routine test, you need something to stand on, and you need to know that God's sovereignty extends over joyful and painful situations. You need to know that He has big, global, far-reaching purposes, Christ-exalting purposes in our lives and through our lives and in the world around us, and that His sovereignty can be counted on. That His sovereignty is not like a cell phone connection where it's good here and not there, and it cuts in and out, and occasionally He's in control and occasionally He's not, and it depends. Is He sovereign now? Is He sovereign now? And this is what we've been wrestling with, and some of us have found this to be just glorious and beautiful and sweet, and others have struggled, and we've been wrestling with this throughout the book. And here we come to the end of the book, and this last passage of Ruth is kind of like a movie, the final scene of a movie, where we flash forward a little bit and we see how all the actions of the movie have played out in this final scene. It's sort of the resolution scene, because from chapter 1, verse 6, on to chapter 4, verse 12, has taken place in a matter of about 4, 5, 6 weeks, somewhere in there. It's just from the beginning of the harvest to the end of the harvest. Not a lot of time has passed. And this last section kind of fast forwards us about a year, and we can take a look at how has this all played out? There's been these dramatic, significant events that have taken place, and how does it play out a year later? And so how do all these amazing events we've wrestled with and we've watched take place have a lasting impact in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and what is God really up to? And so we get to see the final scene of the movie, that the flash forward, and find out what happened to everyone in the film. And so let's take a look at it this morning, starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So Boaz marries Ruth. We're told that he took Ruth, and it's not because he stole her against her will or anything like that, as much as she's leaving her home and entering his, and he takes her to his home to be his wife. And then it says that Yahweh God gave Ruth conception. I find that significant, a significant phrase. I think it's noteworthy for a number of reasons. One is that the Bible is pretty adamant that it is God who is the author of life. God is the one who gives life. We live in a funny culture, right? We live in a culture that takes for granted this truth in a serious, serious way. In Canada, we've had 22 years of unrestricted abortions and had about 2.5 million children lost in that way to date. People are getting married later and later in life and having fewer and fewer children and having those children later and later in life. And we work very hard to control when we have kids, how many kids we have, and all those sorts of things. I also imagine there'll be a day in the future when we can control what gender and what our kids look like, and I wonder if that'll ever be possible. But we live in a culture that controls very tightly how and when we have children. We've convinced ourselves that we can control human life, that we can create life, we can prevent it, we can end it. But ultimately, God is the author of life. God gives conception. Second thing I find really significant about that is that conception is a gift, not a curse. Again, this seems obvious, but in the world that we live in, it's not always taken to be that way. For instance, I listen to the Team 1040 because I'm addicted to sports and it's a sin. But there's a series of radio ads that I've heard on that radio station for a clinic that does vasectomies, and maybe you've heard it as well. And all these ads, they're kind of humorous and kind of frightening at the same time because they depict basically how horrible children are and all the trouble and all the pain and trouble and the way children get in the way of my life as a grown male. And the tagline of the ads is, had enough children? Get a vasectomy and come to our clinic. And this is the theme really is the children are essentially a lot of pain and almost a curse. They don't use that word, but that's the way I'm hearing it. And that you need to prevent another curse happening into your life by getting this medically fixed. But there's this attitude that this is just, maybe one or two is doable, but anything beyond that is just pain and agony and not something you desire. But conception is a gift. Conception is a gift. And in all cases, finally, conception is a gift from God, the author of life, but particularly, this is particularly true in Ruth's case. In Ruth's case, she who was unable to conceive for up to 10 years with Mahlon, her husband, is now given pregnancy from Yahweh through Boaz or with Boaz. And one of the unsettling pieces from chapter 1 as we were introduced to the story and the characters is that it seems that both Ruth and her sister-in-law Orpah were married to their husbands for a number of years, and both were unable to have a child. And this is kind of became unsettling to us. Why is it that this is happening? But now God has given Ruth this baby boy, and this is a tremendous gift, and this is an act of grace from God that He has blessed them in this way. And we really start to see the significance of this child in the next couple verses. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So the women of the town, they all hear of Ruth and Boaz's baby being born, and they burst into worship and praise to God for what He has done for who? What does it say? For Naomi, right? You see that? Then the women said to Naomi, the focus really in this whole section is on how this baby boy is a great gift of God to Naomi. Maybe not the way we would have put it. We would have thought this is a gift to Ruth, but it's actually said to be a gift to Naomi. The focus is on Naomi. Remember when we first met Naomi, she had lost so much. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons subsequently. And then her sons and their wives had no children, so she had left without grandchildren or prospects of grandchildren. She's left without any future, no hope, no security. She's left alone in a foreign land with nothing. I mean, she was just a woman who had lost so much. Everything in her life has been lost. But God has graciously given her so much now. The things He has given back so much, and she is so blessed at this point. And specifically, there's two things that come out of this section we just read on what God has given her. The first is that God has graciously given her a redeemer. You see how it says that? "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Now, the question then is, who is the Redeemer? Now, we would probably say Boaz, right? He's been the Redeemer all along. But look closely. Look what it says. It says that this day is the day when God has provided a Redeemer. Which day? The day that the baby is born. The day that the baby is born, God has not left her without a Redeemer. And then we read at the end of verse 15, look at this. Ruth, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Who is him? Him refers back to the Redeemer. So this Redeemer is this day you've been given a Redeemer, and that Ruth has given birth to this Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer? The Redeemer is not Boaz in this case. Here the Redeemer refers to Obed, the baby. It refers to baby. Ruth's baby is Naomi's Redeemer. That's kind of weird. In what sense, what does that mean that Obed is the Redeemer? I guess in one narrow sense, Obed's birth redeems Naomi from her hopelessness in her old age. He brings joy to her heart and gives a future to the family. The child redeems Naomi in the sense that her family has a future now because of him. And he will grow and carry on the name and carry on the land and the lineage and the legacy and the heritage of the family. And so they have a future because of him. So in that sense, he's a redeemer. But in a greater sense, having the fuller revelation of Scripture, we know that Obed will be renowned in Israel as these women prayed, not because of what he himself has done, but through giving us his grandson, King David. And David himself points us ahead to a second and greater David, Jesus Christ, our great King and Redeemer. Okay? Now, some may say, but wait a sec. When the women in this verse talk about a Redeemer, they know nothing about the coming King David, and they know absolutely nothing about the coming King Jesus, so it can't mean anything like that. Now, this could be true if this were just a humanly invented book, just a series of unrelated stories, but since God has inspired and breathed out the very words of this book and every word of this book, and not just the general content or concepts or ideas, but the very words are his words. And since that's true, the people in the Scriptures very often speak much better than they realize. Their words are more accurate and more far-reaching than they're even aware of. The words on their lips have a narrow intended meaning, but as the author records these words, he has a larger historical meaning, in this case regarding David, and God the Spirit has even an even larger global, far-reaching, millennia-spanning meaning, which points us to Jesus Christ. One example I'd give to you from the New Testament, just quickly, is in the book of John, chapter 11. This is Caiaphas, the high priest, and he says in John 11:49. It says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, these are the other leaders, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It's very, very interesting, because Caiaphas, when he says it is better for one man to die, not that the whole nation should perish, what he means is it's better for us to kill Jesus than for him to keep causing trouble in such a way that the residents of Jerusalem will fall under the punishment of the Roman authorities and that they'll all get killed and we'll get wiped out. We got to kill this guy. We got to knock him off now before he causes any more trouble for us and the Romans come and knock us all off. That's what Caiaphas means. Okay? Very interesting. Because God the Holy Spirit uses the very words he says to mean something very, very different. It is better for one man to die, not that the whole nation should perish. God the Holy Spirit, speaking through Caiaphas, means it this way. It is better for Jesus to die as a sin-bearing, wrath-removing substitute in the place of sinful humans, the one man Jesus in the place of broken humanity, so that broken humanity, the nation, the people, may have life while he receives death. Caiaphas just wants to knock this guy off, but God the Holy Spirit is preparing it, and through him and through his sinful words is saying that Jesus will die as our great substitute. And that Jesus will die a substitutionary death in our place, and that the nation will live because of his death. See, what Caiaphas says and what God the Spirit intends through his words are very different things. He accidentally prophesies. And we see this a lot in the Scriptures, where characters speak something that is true in a narrow sense, but God has a far-reaching purposes through their words, and they speak far better than they ever will know. And we see this very often. And we see this here when the women say that she has been left with a redeemer. And we point to Obed, we point to David, we point to Jesus and say, amen, this is true. And so as the author of Ruth relays the back history of King David and tells us of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, God the Holy Spirit is giving us a much bigger picture that points us toward Jesus, our Redeemer, and graciously, who comes graciously to remove our shame and bring life and hope and a future to sinful, separated people. God has graciously provided a Redeemer for Naomi and for us, okay? Now the women here in this passage, they then in their prayer, they pray for his renown, his fame for Obed. not only in Bethlehem, which is what the townspeople prayed for Boaz in the last section, but they pray for Obed that he will be renowned in all of Israel. It seems like a pretty big prayer, right? May this child be famous, not only in the town of Bethlehem, but in the entire nation. And in the pre-Facebook world, this is a pretty big deal, to be well known everywhere. And yet, this is just another instance where even a large prayer like this is not big enough to encapsulate what God will do. He answers that prayer and so much more. Instead of being forgotten into oblivion, Obed is renowned, not only in his hometown of Bethlehem or in the nation of Israel, as these women prayed, but he is known throughout the world, throughout generations, throughout centuries, throughout millennia. Here we are today fulfilling this promise, fulfilling this prayer. They prayed that he would be renowned in all of Israel, and here we are talking about him on another continent 3,000 years later. We're fulfilling this very prayer. Because of King David, his grandson, and King Jesus, Obed will be remembered forever and ever. And so their prayer is answered in a way far greater than they could have ever imagined, which I think is very much the case when we often pray. We often pray, and God has so much more for us than we could ever imagine or ask. And we have short-term, narrow concerns that we pray about, and meanwhile, God is working far-reaching, global, earth-shattering purposes through our narrow, short-term prayers. All right? So we're talking about how has God graciously provided for Naomi. The first was that God has graciously given her a redeemer. The second thing we see is that God has graciously given Naomi Ruth. He's given Ruth to Naomi. In the beginning of the book, you remember the beginning of Ruth, Naomi had bitterly accused God of emptying her life and robbing her of her two sons and her husband. But now everyone, the whole town, all the women in the town, see that though it's true her husband is gone, her sons are gone, and that hurts. That loss is still real. She has gained a daughter-in-law, and this is a tremendous gift of God. We see now that Ruth really is a special gift of God. And I think there's three ways pointed out in the text that we see that she is a gift. One is that Ruth loves Naomi. It says, your daughter-in-law who loves you. It almost sounds too cheap to put it that way. She loves you. Because Ruth doesn't just love Naomi. She shows all of us what love looks like. She profoundly demonstrates what love is. She shows us a picture of God's covenant-keeping, ever-loyal, deeply gracious, permanent, unchanging love. She shows us what that is. We had no concept of it until we see her loving in this way. We see her love for Naomi in her covenant commitment till death and beyond. We see her love for Naomi in forsaking self for the good of Naomi, for in the way she leaves her family and her future and her security behind in Moab and ventures ahead with her into a foreign land. And we see her love for Naomi in her humble service, in her sacrifice. We see her love for Naomi in her hard work as she works tirelessly day in and day out to provide for her mother-in-law. We see her love in so many ways. She truly has demonstrated God's chesed, his kindness and love and covenant faithfulness to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Ruth loves Naomi. What a gift. And secondly, they say that Ruth is more to Naomi than seven sons. That's something else, hey? Sons in this culture, of course, are really valuable because they bring in an income and they provide security and they own land and they can provide in those types of ways. And in fact, there was a conventional view in Israel that the ideal family consisted of seven sons. That's kind of what you strive for. That would be a great reality to have. And remember back in chapter 1, again, Naomi wasn't really thrilled when Ruth declares her covenant commitment and her love and loyalty to Naomi, and she says nothing. They just leave. It's like she's not even impressed. This is not a desirable thing. She's not even excited that this is the case. She just carries on her way. It's almost like she doesn't want her to be with her, as if she would have another mouth to feed. But now everyone, Naomi and the entire town, see that Ruth is more valuable than seven sons. Naomi has lost her two sons, but she's been given so much, much more in Ruth. She has been a tremendous gift to Naomi. And third, we see that Ruth has given birth to a redeemer for Naomi. God has used Ruth to restore to Naomi what was lost. And we've already talked about that. Look at verse 16. We see this beautiful picture of Naomi with her grandson. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. This is not an adoption thing or that Naomi is really viewed as the mother or that she's nursing him as if that were possible. I've actually heard that suggested. That's very, very weird. But this is a picture of a grandmother gratefully and joyfully accepting her new role and tenderly receiving this child. This is a picture of a woman who has lost so much, who has felt deep, deep pain and has lost. And she has traveled a hard road and now is savoring every second with her grandson, treasuring each moment as a gift straight from the hand of God to her. He is gracious to her, and she's going to enjoy it, enjoy every moment. It's a tender picture. And then we look at verse 17, at the naming. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So they named the baby Obed, which means servant. It's not so much that the women are the only ones who named the baby. It almost sounds that way, right? Like as if Boaz and Ruth had no say in it. And they're like, hey, guys, we were all chatting back there, Boaz, Ruth. And we took a vote and we decided that your child's name is going to be Obed. Probably not what happened. But what it's showing us is that all the neighborhood women, everyone in town, are celebrating with them and they're rejoicing with them and they're all taking part in this glorious scene. This is a big reversal from chapter 1. Again, remember at the end of chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth show up to town and all the women are buzzing and are going, and they're shocked. Is this Naomi? And they're shocked at her sudden appearance and what she looks like and that her return. And they're just like, everyone's talking, there's gossip, and the whole town is buzzing in a bad way, and in a way of shock. And now the whole town is buzzing with joy and excitement at what God has done and what God has given. And so we see this kind of reversal, this switchback. Now look at this birth announcement, verse 17. A son has been born to who? Ruth? No, to Naomi. Again, a son has been born to Naomi. Now why say Naomi and not Ruth? Clearly the son is born to Ruth, but they say the son is born to Naomi. Again, the reason is to make it crystal clear of the complete reversal of Naomi's situation, emphasizing Naomi's journey from famine to fullness. God was at work in the darkest of times, leading her along to this moment of fullness. That this whole time, God was sovereignly working both hard and joyful events for Naomi's good and her happiness and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ. He's been working to this moment the entire time. Naomi's situation has gone from devastation and loss to fullness and joy. She has Ruth, who is more than seven sons, and she has Obed, a redeemer. And she has so much, and she has learned so much along the way. But back in the beginning, Naomi couldn't trust. She couldn't see where the road was leading. So she turned to bitterness and accusations. She could see no joy, no delight, no answers, no future. She couldn't bring herself to believe that God is good and God is sovereign. She couldn't believe that God had purpose in her pain. She felt that her loss was meaningless and that God had turned on her. He was working against her. He had testified against her. She felt that he had just betrayed her and only done harm to her. Isn't it amazing what perspective a year can bring? Naomi now sees her accusations and her bitterness were completely unwarranted. Her complaints were unfounded. God was at work for her good all along. He was there all along. And he never ceased to be good and to do good. And we see now the fullness that he has brought into her life. There's still loss, but there's fullness as well. Now, for us, as we read this, God, in his kindness to us, has given us the book of Ruth for a reason. This isn't just another story to warm our hearts or to entertain us. There's deep purpose for us from God in this book. We've been given the book of Ruth to help us to trust God's grace when life is too foggy and too dark to see His purposes. Well, when we can't see, when we're in a whiteout and we don't know if there is a road or where it's going, when we're in those situations, He calls us to trust Him deeply, even if we don't know what's going on. We can't see the purposes. We can't see the road. We need to see that God is at work, even in the hard things in our lives, and He's working for our good and for His greater glory, and to display His sovereign grace to us and to the world. The journey of Naomi and of Ruth is a picture for us that God is working sorrowful and joyful things in our lives for this greater good and for the joyful display of His grace in our lives and to the world. And then it all points to Jesus Christ and His grace for us. We may not see it now. We may not see it later. We may not see it at all, even when on our deathbed. But that does not make it untrue that God is sovereign and He is good and He is working in our lives. God calls us to trust Him and His ways always, to believe Him when He says He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's a hard truth to believe some days, and yet we're called to trust it. And to believe that He has a big and sovereign and far-reaching global plan and purpose in this world. That He's not just wreaking havoc and chaos, and He's not just managing and trying to hold this thing together, and He's not doing a great job, but that He actually is working these things for His greater plan and purpose. And though we cannot see what He sees, we are called to trust our sovereign and gracious God, even when we can't see through the fog to know whether there is a road or where it leads. Okay? And we see this as the author, the narrator of the book, wants us to lift our gaze a little. Look at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This genealogy at the very end is very significant. The narrator is very intentional when he closes the book. This is his climactic, curtain-dropping finish, is with this genealogy. For us, we're like, boring, but for him, this is very intentional. This is a very climactic ending. He points us, what he's doing is he's pointing us beyond Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Obed to see, to kind of raise the curtain for a sec, to see God's global generation-spanning plan. Because Obed's significance, the significance of this baby, is far greater than any of them realize. Everyone recognizes that Obed is a wonderful gift. He's a beautiful child, and it's a gift from God. But none of them see how great this gift really is, which is why we have the genealogy. The author lifts our gaze beyond Boaz and Ruth, Naomi and Obed, to see the larger picture. God has a cosmic plan that is much bigger than the redemption of Naomi and Ruth. The story, their story, which is the story of God's sovereign grace in their lives, is part of a much larger story, a meta-narrative, a narrative that connects all the little narratives together. That in the days of the judges, the darkest of days for Israel, when everyone was in desperate need of good leadership and a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and everyone was just leading however they wanted, and it was chaos and sin and corruption all the way through, a horrible cycle of sin and pain and rebellion. Even in those horrible days, God was still preserving a remnant, a faithful line, not by stories of conquerors, but by humble, hardworking, godly people whom He uses for His good purposes. God has been preparing a way for King David even through the ugliest of days. He's been preserving a godly line, a rich heritage of grace for David. And not only that, but in bringing in a Moabite woman into the royal lineage of David and of Jesus, God is telling us something. He's telling us something significant about His global purposes. And even as we read in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, we see people like Rahab the prostitute and Ruth the Moabite. What is God telling us when He brings into the royal line, the messianic line, people such as these? And in Ruth and in Rahab, we see a rich legacy of grace for sinners. We see foreigners welcome, sinners forgiven, enemies reconciled, grace given. The lineage of Jesus is not a heritage of rich, successful, righteous people, but is a heritage of seeing God's grace extended to broken sinners and outcasts. It's a rich heritage of failures reconciled to God by His grace. And while Naomi and Ruth and Boaz only see a baby boy named Obed, we see that God is weaving together a grand narrative which displays His glorious grace and His kindness in reconciling sinners to Himself. The story is much bigger than any of them can see. This is true of us as well. God is a much bigger picture than you realize. Much bigger picture for your life than you will ever realize. Naomi and Ruth went through deep loss and incredible joy, but what they didn't know is that God was preparing the godly king of Israel that was desperately needed in David. More than that, it is through Boaz and Ruth's line that Christ is born. This is part of the larger story of God sending His Son to reconcile the world to Himself. That is the larger story of Ruth and Naomi. See, your life, your struggles, your pain, your joys, your pleasures are not about you. They don't end with you. We think of our lives in terms of ourselves and maybe our children. We think of our work and our education and our career and our retirement and our security, and we think of about where we want to live and how we want to live, and we think of all of our life through a fairly narrow perspective, looking at every event and every issue and how it affects me and maybe my children. And while it's true that God cares for you and cares for us as individuals and He answers prayer and provides for us, His perspective is in no way limited like ours is. And while we have individual purposes, He has global purposes. While we have long-term, lifelong goals, to God, He calls those short-term goals because it's the only extent of one human life. And He sees the real long-term, far-reaching purposes that span generations and centuries. While we plan for ourselves and we guide our kids, God has plans and purposes for our great-great-great-great-grandchildren and their great-great-great-grandchildren. We can't even imagine that far away, and He's got a plan for those specific kids, and He knows what their names are. We have a vision, a picture of what we want our church and our city to look like, what we want it to be based on our preferences and our desires and what we like. But God has a far-reaching purpose for our church and our city that goes well beyond our lifetime and the lifetime of our great-grandchildren. See, God's global view is so much greater than our narrow, limited perspective. We can hardly see past the end of our nose, and God sees all of time. And so we're so limited in what we can see, but God has a far greater plan, and He's weaving together the events of our lives, the hard events and the good events, the joyful events and the painful events. He's weaving them into a larger meta-narrative which displays the immeasurable grace of God given through Jesus Christ, which deeply satisfies lost sinners and glorifies His name in a marvelous way. He's got a far greater plan than most of us are even remotely aware of. When we opened the book of Ruth, we saw two women, both separated from God, both in need of grace and loyal covenant-keeping kindness, the hesed, the love, covenant love of God. And as we close this book, we see that God has shown up in their lives and demonstrated covenant grace to both of them. God demonstrates His covenant grace in pursuing and redeeming and including outsiders, like a destitute Moabite widow like Ruth. And He demonstrates His covenant grace in pursuing and redeeming and including so-called insiders like bitter, hardened Israelite Naomi. See, because some of us are like Ruth, and we're more like outsiders. We've grown up irreligious, not knowing God at all. We've lived a secular, separated, totally isolated life, isolated from God and from His people, and we desperately need God's saving grace. We need to be introduced to the God of grace and His covenant kindness for us. We need that. That is the need of our day. And others of us are not like Ruth. We're more like Naomi. We grew up hearing about God. We've grown up religious, and we know the rules and the laws, and religion has led us to legalism and bitterness and hard hearts, and we've learned to manipulate the rules to get ahead, and we've learned to how to look well put together and to impress others, and we've used our religion to put God in our debt and to get ahead of life. And religion has led us to bitterness and hardness and feeling like God owes us better, and this Naomi-like attitude. And we equally are in desperate need of God's saving grace and to encounter his covenant kindness. We who are only used to religion need to be introduced to God's grace. Okay? So, good news of the book of Ruth. The gospel according to Ruth is that God tenaciously pursues Ruth's and Naomi's. God graciously extends his love and forgiveness to the irreligious and to the religious, to outsiders and insiders, and as both of them seek shelter under his wings. Today is the day for the Ruths and the Naomis to seek shelter under his sovereign wing. Today is the day to find and to live in God's tenacious, relentless, loyal, covenant-keeping grace towards broken, lost, depraved, struggling sinners. Today is the day to join in and find our place in God's big picture. The story he is writing about a broken humanity being reconciled to God and finding their home in a legacy of his relentless grace. Today is the day to come home. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this story of Ruth and Naomi, and that you have not left us without a redeemer. I thank you that though we deserve punishment, though we deserve separation, you have given us grace and kindness and covenant love. And we thank you that you have deep affection for the religious people who are hard and bitter, and for irreligious people that are separated and squandering and running away. And we just thank you that you pursue us. I just thank you for the legacy of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Obed and King David, and it all points to Jesus Christ. I just thank you that you are a God who loves sinners. Good news for us, as we are the deepest and worst sinners we know. We welcome your grace. May it flood our lives. If there is those here who are like Ruth and are outsiders, separated from the covenant, separated from grace, I pray that they would come and surrender and place their trust in you, that you might fill them with your overwhelming grace, that they would know forgiveness, they would know relationship with you, that they would know your covenant kindness. For those of us who are more like Naomi, who have grown up and become bitter and hardened, and we feel like you owe us, and we put you in our debt, and we act like the older brother of the prodigal, and we just feel entitled, and our religion has led us to a place of legalism and hard-heartedness, and I just pray you would soften us, pray that you'd break that apart in us, and that we would desperately see and crave your grace in our lives, and that we too would recognize that apart from your grace, we have nothing. You owe us nothing, and yet you give us everything. So God, I just pray that we, like Ruth and Naomi, would be warmly welcomed by your embrace, and that we would find our place in your big story, the meta-narrative from the Garden of Eden to the eternal city of you reconciling sinners purely by your grace. So we thank you. We pray that this would flood our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.